I should have said earlier on, and you would have already been able to tell. Though I am a preacher and a speaker, I do have a slight speech impediment. There you go. See, did you see it? So there will be times then as I speak that the words, I struggle to say them. But when that happens, I don't want you to be anxious at all. Because the Bible says God's power is made perfect through what?
Weakness.
And his glory and his strength is manifested through what? Weakness. Come on, guys. Weakness. And so that means when I'm struggling, don't be anxious, but be expectant that his power is on its way. His glory will be manifested in this place. There you go. Praise God. I'm just going to pray, and then I'm going to preach the word I believe God has spoken to me for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we're here. Lord, I thank you for John and Trish, Lord, and we just honor them. And we bless them, and we thank you for the who they are, Lord. We thank you for how they lead and how they love. Lord, we thank you for the eldership here. And we honor those men, Lord God, as well. Lord, we thank you for each person here. And we ask, Lord, right now, as the word is preached, Holy Spirit, will you come and do whatever you want amongst us? Less of me, less of us, and more of you. Come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
There was a bakery cleverly named the House of Bread. The House of Bread. And this bakery was world renowned, world famous for being known of having the best bread you've ever experienced. People came from far and wide. The place was packed out year after year. However, there was a problem. The bakery didn't have any more bread. There was no bread in the House of Bread. But the people still came, expecting to find this bread that should have been in the house. But they didn't find it. Some came and they found small pieces of bread left there from previous loaves. And they tasted it. And they became excited. Oh, that is good bread. I wish I could have a full loaf of bread. But there was no bread. So they left. Other people saw on the walls, there were photographs and pictures of breads from past years. And they saw and they said, those look like incredible loaves of bread. I would like some of that. But there was no bread. The manager of this place, he even took the time and the energy to speak to everyone there. And he would explain to them how the bread is made. And what this bread is and what's in it. And some people were fascinated by it. And they were so touched by it. And they just thought, I know about this wonderful bread. I would love to actually experience it. But there was a problem. There was no bread. Eventually, the customers became less and less. The bakery became more empty and empty. And it just became a memorial of what it could have been and should have been, a museum of the presence of bread from the past. There was no bread in the House of Bread. I want to ask you a question. Is there bread in this house? Now, some of you are thinking, I don't know. And that's because you don't know the bread I'm speaking about. The Bible talks about bread in two ways. Speaks about it, first of all, in a physical way. The bread that we eat. Speaks about it as bread is essential to life. It brings us what we need to physically live. But it also speaks about it in a second way, a spiritual way. The Bible uses bread as a symbol for God's presence. The tabernacle had many things inside of it, one of them was the shewbread, the bread of presence. And so when I ask you, is there any bread in this house? What I'm actually asking you is God's presence in this church? Do the people of God know and experience the presence of our God? Now, again, some of you there might actually hold back and go, hang on a minute, I thought that our God was everywhere. He is present at all times, in all places, and you're absolutely right. The omnipresence of God. He's in all places at all times. That is correct. But that's not the presence of God I'm speaking about. The presence of God I'm speaking about is not our God is there. The presence of God I'm speaking about is He is here. I'm talking about the presence of God when you know His nearness, when you hear His voice speaking to you, when you know His touch, that presence where when you're in it, you cannot deny the reality that God is real. Do you know the presence I'm speaking of, church? Praise God. Praise God. That is the manifest presence of God, the revealed presence, the known, the experienced. It's what I like to call the more of God. And there's always more of God. To explain more of what I'm trying to tell you in Ruth chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there, if you have your Bibles on you, and I hope that you do, you can turn there or swipe there if you've got a phony Bible. Thank you very much, John. Thank you. Fantastic joke. I'm a dad, as you can tell. So, in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, the context of Ruth is that she is living in the time as the judges ruled over Israel. Israel had no king on earth, and they neglected, ignored, and rejected the king in heaven. And the line that is repeated through that era is that the people of Israel, God's people, did what was right in their own eyes. They did not do what was right. That's great, but that's not what happened. They did what was right in their own eyes. They did what was right according to their own hearts, according to their own minds, and it resulted in abuse, sexual sin, economic trouble, corrupt leadership. The nation was a mess. Nobody was happy, especially our God. And if you're thinking that sounds a lot like right now, you're absolutely right. We live in a nation in a time where the majority of people are doing what is right in their own eyes, doing what is right according to how they feel, how they think, according to what other people say. That is our reality now. That was the reality back then. And Ruth is written in that moment, in that time. And in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, it says this. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, underline that, because Bethlehem, the word Bethlehem, the name of the town Bethlehem means house of bread. He went to dwell in the country of Moab, which was a pagan area, an unholy area, a secular area. He and his wife and his two sons, the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. The name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Ephrathites, I should have practiced that earlier, of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. So they left the house of bread because there was a famine. There was no bread. And they left to go to Moab. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the women survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, in verse 6, that she might return from the country of Moab, that she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited. He was present with his people by giving them bread. See, bread and God's presence are connected. That's Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. in Bethlehem, the house of bread, where there should have been bread, there was no bread. There was a famine in the land. And so Naomi and her family leave there and they go elsewhere looking for the life, the sustenance, the nourishment that they need to live. And Moab is where they end up. Now, I'm sure they had happy moments in Moab. I'm sure they had happy memories in Moab as a family. But overall, Moab didn't go very well for them. It resulted in loss, letdown, and loneliness. So why did they go? Why did they leave the house of bread? Because there was no bread. There was no life. And so they went and sought it elsewhere. Why am I telling you this? Because in this passage I see, and I'm sure others have seen it too, a prophetic picture of the church right now. People come to church because we advertise that God is in this place. It's the house of God. But they come to church and they don't find God. They find pieces of God that they can taste as the songs are sung and people are so kind to them, and they just get a bit of a taste of God's presence, his goodness, and they go, oh, I would like more of that, but they never get more. Some of them hear from others about what God has done in the past, what God has done in their lives, and they think, I would love that God, but they never experience him, because in the house of God, there is no God. Some of them even hear sermons explain who God is, and they get fascinated by him, and they know about him, but it doesn't result in knowing him, because in the house of God, there is no God. There's no bread in the house, and so people go to Moab, because there is a God-shaped hole in everyone, amen? And if it's a God-shaped hole, there's only one person who can fill that hole, and it's God. So they go seeking. They need to fill that hole, so they go to Moab. And people these days getting involved in spiritualism and New Age practices and all kinds of evil sorcery. Witchcraft in the UK is experiencing the greatest rise it's ever had. Right now, statistically, it's a fact. Why? There's a God-shaped hole. People are trying to seek the supernatural that only God can fill. Other people are going to Moab and they are giving their lives, their energy, their time to social justice issues that are not always necessarily biblical justice issues. They are giving themselves to politics on the left and on the right, and giving themselves to seeking purpose, seeking truth. Because where they're supposed to find it in God, in the house of God, they're not finding God. People are changing their gender and their sexuality, identifying themselves by who they desire to sleep with, rather than identifying themselves by who God has made them to be. Why? Because they don't know God. But many have come to the house of God and yet not found him here. Not found him here. And of course, I'm speaking about the church at large, in general. In the house of bread, there is no bread. I know we try to counteract that with programs that we put on, evangelistic programs and feeding programs and community programs, and they're all wonderful and they are good and they are great. But listen to me, programs will never change lives if the presence of God is not found in those programs. Amen. It's only the presence of God which changes lives. Only the presence of God which changes lives. If there's no presence of God in the people of God, then God cannot change people through his presence. That's a problem, because Ephesians 3 says that the church, the people of God, you, me, are the hope of the world. And so if the presence of God is not being experienced in us and by us and through us, then the world will not know his presence. And maybe that explains why the world is so dark, because the church is so dim. Maybe that explains the root cause of the problems in the society that we are in. The church. But if it's so, then it also explains the solution to the problems. The church. In the 18th century, the French Revolution happened, and it turned the nation of France upside down, and it was an anti-Christian, secular movement that resulted in bloodshed. Some of you will know all about that, but what you might not know is that at the exact same moment in time, Britain was on the precipice, on the verge of experiencing the same thing. The nation was in free fall. Churches were empty, the pubs were full. The politicians were corrupt, and economically it was a mess. And the nation was polarized. Doesn't that sound very similar? We were on the precipice of revolution. This nation would never have been the same again. That was until our God stepped in. He intervened. And what we now know is the evangelical revival happened. The fire of God, the wind of God blew through the nation and transformed lives, towns, and society as a whole. And secular historians, majority agree that revolution would have happened if revival had not. Revolution would have happened if revival had not. See, folks, the reality is this. When the church is alive, the nation prospers. See, during the 18th century, revival spread, and Great Britain became the first nation in the world to abolish slavery. Hallelujah. Not through politics, but through Christ in politicians. And even if we go further back, we see the same thing. The New Testament church was birthed in the Roman Empire, a despicably pagan empire, obsessed with money, sex, and power. And the church was persecuted. But for 300 years, the church was on fire. The church was alive. The church was who they should be. And after 300 years of the church being who they should be, the Roman Empire was turned upside down and transformed because the Roman Emperor became born again, became a Christian, and the empire became Christianized, and it prospered. See, where the church is alive, the nation prospers. Some of you may long for revolution politically, revolution economically, revolution in the education system, and yes, change is needed, but revolution is not the answer, folks. Revival is. Amen. Revival is. It always has been, it always will be. Yes, you can clap to that. Amen. Revival is the answer. Perhaps the world is so dark because the church is so dim. Perhaps we should spend less time getting angry at the headlines and spend more time looking at us. And as God spoke this word to me, he sent me to a passage in the Bible, 1 Peter 4, verse 17. And you'll see it on the screen, I'm sure. And 1 Peter 4, verse 17 says these words, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." In 1 Peter 4, this is an incredible passage where God is talking about he will judge the world. He'll judge everybody for how they have lived. And then after saying that, he goes, but hang on a minute, stop a second. Stop. I know you all long for the judgment of the world. I know you long for the judgment of everyone around you, but my judgment begins at the house of God. My judgment begins with you. And he says these words. He says, for the time. In the Greek, there are two words for time. The first word speaks about months and days, all of that, the normal time we would expect to be speaking of. But there's a second word, kairos, which speaks of a moment, an event, an alarm is sounding. And that's the word used here. Or God is saying, the alarm is sounding. Wake up. Come on. Get up. This is the moment. Judgment begins at the house of God now. That's what he's saying in this passage. And when God speaks like that, you've got three options. You can either ignore him, resist him, or join him. I'm going to advise you, folks, you need to join him. You need to join him in this moment. And I say that because I believe we've been in this moment before, just recently. Can you remember 2020? I'm starting to shake already just at the thought of it. Masks, tests, not being able to see your family and friends and standing very far away from some folk, which I'll be honest is actually rather nice at times, but it's not normal. The pandemic hit. I do believe that from God, that was an alarm clock to his church. But has anything changed? I'd argue that society has got worse. In 6 years, I would argue that society overall has got worse. More and more people are doing what is right in their own eyes. And has the church changed? We've learned how to do church online. But I think that's all. I think that's all. And so there was an alarm sounding then, but listen to me. In the spirit, you need to hear this. There's an alarm sounding now. Right now. Right now. Judgment begins at the house of God. He is waking us up to the reality. And I experienced this myself just recently. I was out on a walk and I was praying and I had my noise-canceling my headphones on. And as I was praying, and I was just in this beautiful moment in the presence of God, praying in tongues, and I was just loving God, and I was just hearing from him and speaking back to him. And then I was rudely interrupted by a car horn. I was in their way. And they were honking, and they asked me to move, and I had to, and I took off my headphones. And immediately as I did, and the car drove past, the reality hit. I looked around. I was in this area and it was really, really gray and it wasn't that nice and it wasn't that good. But like there was a moment where it just felt perfect, but in reality it was not. And folks, I do wonder if we in the church can fall into that trap so accidentally. We get so insular with what's happening in our church and in our own lives and in our friendships and in our family. And we get so focused on what's happening on the inside. We cancel out the noise of the outside and we cancel out the noise of the reality of what the church is like right now. And we do not realize that actually things are not that good. The church at large, in general, it's not that good. The influence and the impact it's having on the nation that we are in, folks, it's not that good. It's not that good. There's no bread in the house. And that's why people are going to Moab. There's no bread in the house. And there's no bread in the house because of this. We have lost Pentecost. We have lost Pentecost. What do I mean by that? I'll tell you what I mean. Pentecost was a Jewish festival, one of the seven feasts of our Lord that he set, and the Jewish people set their months and based on these feasts and these festivals. And 2,000 years ago on the festival of Pentecost in Jerusalem, the Church of Christ was born. 120 people were meeting in a room much like this, and for 10 days they prayed. Can you imagine that? 10 days? 10 days they prayed, and on the 10th day, according to the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, by Christ on his throne in heaven, was poured out on them, and they were set on fire by the Holy Spirit, with flames above their heads, speaking in new tongues, and they worshipped, and they praised, and they were clothed in power to be a witness unto Christ. And they left a room just like this, and went outside, and 3,000 people were saved. That's what happened at Pentecost. And the book of Acts then goes on to tell us what the church was like, what the Pentecostal church was like, for a better phrase. And the book of Acts is not just a book that tells us of the past. It's not a history book. It is a mirror. that we are supposed to hold up and see what the church is supposed to be like. What did the church do back then, and what should the church be like now? And as we look at the book of Acts, we can see if there are spots and things off and things out of place with us as Christians and us as the church that need to be put right. And that's what the book of Acts does. And as I was studying Acts, it was revealed to me that things are not that great. Just take, for example, Acts chapter 3. And I'll be honest, I'd like to say Acts chapter 3, it's been a joy for me to study Acts chapter 3. Folks, it hasn't. I felt trapped in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 is a terrifying passage because it starts on just a normal day. And at 3 p.m. in the afternoon on a normal day, oh, just on a Tuesday or a normal day, Peter and John are going out to pray. And they walk past a man who is lame, who Jesus would have walked past many, many times. And they walk past him, and the man is asking for money. He's begging for money. And Peter and John, they stop and they look at him. And famously, they say, "Silver and gold we do not have, but what we do have, in the name of Jesus, we give to you. Stand up and walk." And guess what happens? He stands up and walks. They didn't even pray for him. They command it. Folks, that's terrifying to me, because when was the last time that you or I looked at someone and said, "Stand up and walk"? You, be healed. When was the last time we had such faith and such assurance and certainty from the presence of God, the Spirit of the Holy God, that we knew that that person in God's power would be healed, and so we told them so, and we walked in that power so we could tell them so? When did you last do that? I didn't, I haven't, and yet that's normal. That's ordinary. Now, you could argue, "Hang on, Pastor. Well, hang on a minute. Hang on a minute. That's Acts chapter 3. Pentecost had just happened, Acts chapter 2. They're still filled up. They're still excited. They haven't yet had a bad day." Okay. Let's go to Acts chapter 28, the final chapter in Acts, 30 years after Acts chapter 3. Let's have a look at that for a moment, okay? The Apostle Paul, he's on a ship on his way to Rome, but then the ship is wrecked, and he ends up on the island of Malta. First of all, what happens is this. A snake bites him, and he is not harmed, which I'm pretty certain is a throwback to Mark chapter 16, where Jesus says to go out to all the world and preach the good news, lay hands on the sick and they shall be healed, cast out evil spirit, and you will be protected from the poison and the bites of snakes, which is, of course, a picture of being protected from evil. Okay. So Paul is walking in the authority and the experience of Mark chapter 16. But then even more than that, 30 years after Pentecost happens, it says this: on the island, every sick person is healed and every evil spirit oppressed person is set free. Okay. Every sick person is healed. And every evil spirit oppressed person is set free. Not one, not two, not three, which we get excited over, hallelujah. But every single person on the island, you and I live on an island. Can you imagine the hospitals emptied? Can you imagine the oppressed set free, the captive unchained? Hallelujah. Stop imagining, start living. That's what Jesus is saying. The book of Acts is not over. Your pastor said that. I remember about four Sundays ago, he said we are Acts chapter 29. Amen? Yeah. There's more. Acts chapter 5. The shadow of Peter heals the sick. Why? Because Jesus is in his shadow. And then we go further, and what happens? The apostle's handkerchief is used to heal the sick. Folks, some of us are praying and the sick aren't healed. They had a handkerchief which did their work for them. My handkerchief doesn't do anything. That's not okay. That's not right. That's an alarm clock to me. That is a sound ringing in my ears that we have lost Pentecost, the church is not as it should be. You and I are not experiencing all that Christ has won for us at the cross, which is Pentecost. There's no bread in the house. I don't understand how we have reached this point. How so many of us settle for so much less. How so many of us settle for the stories of the past. And there are stories of the past. I was brought up in a church. And I realize now how spoiled that I was. It was normal for the altar at church, for the front of church, to be filled with people responding to God's word. It was normal to see addicts and prostitutes on their knees at the altar in tears, experiencing the presence of God and being set free. It was normal to see people fall over in the spirit. I think it was Steve Hill, the evangelist, used at the Brownsville Revival, and someone asked him, why do people fall in the presence of God? And he said, because people cannot stand in the presence of God. There was a time when that was normal. There was a time when it was normal that every service, people would put up their hands to be saved and come forward to be saved. It was normal that children and teenagers and adults would be expected to experience the manifest presence of God and feast on the bread of heaven. That was normal. Where is it gone? Every church should be experiencing that. Do we care too much about our popularity, our reputation, our time, our comfort, other people's opinions, that we've quenched the Holy Spirit? Experienced that myself. Just recently, again, I was out. I was praying, and as I walked, I was praying. And I was praying about the sermon I was about to preach, and I realized for half an hour or so, all I'd been praying about is the sermon. I mean, hang on a minute, that's not okay. I need to focus on Jesus. I need to meet with him. And so I did. And I said, look, Lord, I'm sorry. Look, don't, it's not about that. I just need to be with you. I need to focus on you. And so I did. I prioritized him. I set my eyes on Jesus on his throne. And as I did, something happened to me that I've never experienced before. And I've seen others experience it. And if I'm honest, it made me uncomfortable when I saw it. But it happened to me. As I set my eyes on Jesus and I began to pray, this laughter started to stir up within me and rise up. And as I was praying, I began to smile and I began to laugh. And it wasn't like odd and weird. It was my laugh, my smile. And I was laughing for 5 minutes straight to the point that my face was hurting. And there were multiple times when I tried to stop it. I wanted to speak. I wanted to thank God. I wanted to pray. But every time I went to speak, I couldn't. And the laughter just carried on and carried on. And God spoke to me, Psalm 16, where it says, in the presence of God is the fullness of joy. And I was experiencing his joy in his presence. And I got to this point where I just in a field, I just went on my knees, just in the presence of God. And as I was on my knees, worshiping in his presence, a thought ran through my mind. What if our friends who live nearby here walk past and see me? For a split second, I entertained that thought, and that laughter, which I could not stop, stopped immediately. Immediately. And I'm glad that happened. Because when we prioritize other people's opinions and their views of us over God's opinion and what he wants to do in us, the Spirit cannot move. We quench the Spirit. And I wonder if that's what's happening. I wonder if that's why there's no bread in the house. I wonder if that's why we have lost Pentecost and we need to return to Pentecost. See, Pentecost is God's normal, his standard of ordinary. Pentecost is not just a moment that happened back then. It's not a moment for the past. It's also not a moment that we're always asking to happen in the future. See, we so constantly pray, God, will you please bring revival? And we're always looking forward for God to do something then. But that's not what the Bible says. There are those moments. But what the Bible says is actually Pentecost is for right now. In Acts chapter 2, Pentecost happens, and Peter, who was fearful but now filled with the Spirit, is faithful, stands up and he preaches. And this is what he says. He tells the people about the moment that's happening right now. And he quotes from a prophecy from Joel chapter 2, which was prophesied hundreds of years earlier. And it's Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And you'll see it on the screen. And this is what Peter says. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh." I want to read that just one more time. "And it shall come to pass when? On the last days." Problem. Peter's changed what the Bible says. Joel chapter 2 doesn't say that. Naughty Peter. Joel chapter 2 says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards." So by the Spirit of God, Peter purposely, intentionally changes what Joel chapter 2 says to explain what's happening then and explains what should be happening now. Because he says not come to pass afterwards, but come to pass in the last days. Why? Because biblically, the last days are not in the future. The last days are now. The last days range from when Jesus Christ was crucified, resurrected, and ascended into heaven all the way until Jesus Christ returns again. That means we are in the last days now. We are the last days church, the last days army of God. That means that when it said that the Spirit is being poured out in the last days, guess what, folks? Right now. Right now. Right now. Right now. Pentecost should be our experience right now. The church should be on fire right now. The world should be turned upside down, as the book of Acts says it was right now. We should be seeing the sick healed and evil spirits cast out and the dead raised and people saved right now. Not in the future, not back then. But there's a problem. There's no bread in the house. Why? I'll tell you why. Because so many Christians have been forgiven by Jesus but haven't yet received the Spirit. And you go, that's not real. Because Romans chapter 8 says, Pastor Will, that when you're saved, the Spirit comes to live in you, indwell in you. You're absolutely right. But the same man who wrote Romans chapter 8 also participated in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul arrives in a region and he comes across a church. It's only a small church, but they're believers in Jesus and he likes them. He spends time speaking to them, but as he spends time speaking to them, he realizes there's something off. Something's not right. And he asks them a question. Do you know the Holy Spirit? The same man who fully believes and teaches that once you are saved, the Spirit is in you, also teaches that we need to receive the Spirit. Why? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. When you wait and pray, the Spirit will come upon you and clothe you in power. Every believer in this room has the Holy Spirit in them, but not all of you have the Spirit on you. And so Paul prays for them, and the Spirit comes down and baptizes, immerses them. They are filled with the Spirit, and they speak in tongues and prophesy, and they worship and praise. They are beginning to experience and live in Pentecost. Some of us have been baptized in the Spirit, but we've leaked, and we need to be filled again. Some of us have never been baptized in the Spirit and we need to, and you've been holding back. You're unsure. You don't really feel safe. Let me just tell you something. Our God, as C.S. Lewis says, our God is kind, but he's not safe. What do I mean by that? Is when Pentecost comes, things change. The church gets shaken up. The people get shaken up. But we need it because dryness has become normal. And I'm not too upset with that. Because the best kindling for fire is dry wood. So if you feel dry in here, just get ready. Just get ready. It was Ravenhill, who was a Christian of the past, who said these words, "Christianity today is so subnormal that if any Christian began to act like a normal New Testament Christian, they would be considered abnormal." Praising God in tongues, abnormal. Raising the dead, abnormal. Seeing the sick healed, abnormal. Serving the poor, abnormal. Forgiving those who've hurt you, abnormal. Being devoted to prayer and the teaching of the word, abnormal. That's sad, isn't it? That's sad. We need to return to Pentecost. We cannot allow this to continue. We need bread in the house. So how does that happen then? I'll tell you. Because I asked God the exact same thing. God, how? And he said this. And it was as clear as day. He said this. I only give bread to the hungry. I only give bread to the hungry. The reason some of you aren't hungry is because you're filled up with other things. And you need to empty yourself out of those other things that have caused you to ignore God, reject God, and neglect him. That's called repentance, turning away from the things that have numbed you to his glory. And you need to empty yourself of other things so that you can be hungry for the bread of life, the bread of heaven, otherwise known as Jesus Christ. You need to become hungry to receive the bread. A.W. Tozer, he once said these words, we all have as much of God as we want. How much do you want him? Well, that's defined by how much do you have of him. Let me tell you something. I want him more than I ever have done. It's not enough. It's not enough. And I'm going to end here. I don't tell you any of this to condemn any of us. Since about December time, I've been as dry as sawdust. But after speaking to a friend who made me mourn myself because he sounded like I did once, on fire for Jesus. And I said, I need that again. I need a fresh touch of his presence. I need a fresh touch of his power. I need to be filled with the fire of heaven. And so I began to seek God. I began to fast. And there were these moments when I was asleep, but he woke me up at night. The alarm clock was sounding. He woke me up at night. And in the past, I would have scrolled on my phone. I would have tried to fall asleep again, but I didn't. I was so hungry, I went downstairs and I read the Bible and prayed. And I'll be honest with you, nothing happened. But God saw my hunger and he honored it. And then eventually he came. He spoke to me. He met with me, and I've never been the same since. And in our church now that I pastor, he's doing the same thing. We're seeing the altar filled. We're seeing people healed emotionally, spiritually, and physically healed. We're seeing people fall in the spirit with smiles on their face. We're seeing God move in power. We're seeing people speak in tongues. We're seeing elders of the church at the front on their knees, shaking in his spirit, speaking in tongues that they've never spoken in. Elders? Yes, elders can be saved as well. I'm only joking, brothers. I'm joking. Joking. Folks, there is more. There is more. There is more. We don't need to wait. Pentecost is now. So this is what is going to happen if we've got time for it to happen. I'm going to invite the band back up, if that's okay. And this is what's going to happen. I'm going to invite you to the front. Anyone who senses that they should come to the front. And as you come to the front, and I ask you, please make as much space as you possibly can. I'm going to go to each person. I'm going to pray for them. Now, I don't want you to feel condemned if you don't come to the front, because you can meet with him there. But I do want to pray for you if you are hungry, and we're going to expect God to move.